on page 703. If you don't have a church Bible, it is right after the book of Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, this is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and the congregation said, Amen. Hosea is a difficult book. Hosea is a difficult book because of the first three chapters. And my goal was I was going to preach a sermon covering all three chapters tonight, and I couldn't. So you're getting chapter one. In Jonah, we saw that God pursues wayward sinners. And this is important for the book of Hosea. God has mercy on those who are repentant. In Amos, we saw that God roars for his people to repent of their complacency towards him. And now we come to Hosea. And whenever we begin a new book, it's always good to know the background so we can understand the context of the message. And for the book of Hosea, you have to understand two backgrounds. You have to understand the historical background, and you also have to understand the spiritual background to understand the living illustration that is given in the first three chapters, because that governs everything in the book of Hosea. So first of all, let's dive into the historical background. Hosea gives you the historical background in the first verse. And he does so, interestingly enough, using kings of Judah, not Israel. Hosea ministered based on this list for over 60 years. And in those 60 years, or over 60 years, Hosea watched the northern kingdom Israel fall apart and vanish. Hosea's ministry began in the prosperity of Jeroboam II. Scholars believe that Amos and Hosea were contemporaries, but there's no evidence that they knew of each other's ministries. Most believe that Hosea began after Amos. After Jeroboam, there's roughly 42 years before they're sent into exile. And in those 42 odd years, Israel goes from the height of prosperity to a conquered people. And you can read this in 2 Kings chapter 15 through 17. Hosea ministered to a crumbling nation. In Hosea's lifetime, he saw six kings come to power. The first, Jeroboam, the second son's son, Zechariah, reigned for 6 months, then he was assassinated. His assassin reigned only 1 month before he was killed by the third king, Menahem. And Menahem only remained in power by bribing the Assyrians. And he bribed them by forcing the wealthy of Israel to pay 50 shekels of silver for every man. And what is recorded is the amount that Menahem extorted was 1,000 talents of silver. A talent is roughly 34 kilograms. So in other words, he extorted from Israel 34,000 kilograms of silver just to stay in power. And this payment's not only mentioned in the Bible, it's recorded in the Assyrian kings. In the list of the Assyrian kings, this payment is mentioned. So huge and significant was this payment. There's internal evidence in this book that this book doesn't cover all of Hosea's ministry. And we know this from Hosea 6. In Hosea 6, he mentions Gilead. He mentions it not in flattering terms. Gilead was conquered by Assyria in the reign of Pekah, who is the fifth king after Jeroboam II. Pekah is the longest reigning king. He reigns for 20 years. And in that time, Assyria conquers all the land Jeroboam had held, plus all of Galilee and Gilead. And therefore, most believe that since Gilead is mentioned in Hosea, this book has to be written before Gilead was conquered. By Pekah's death, Israel was an insignificant vassal state, a shadow of its former glory, and it would remain that way for another 9 years until Hoshea, the last king, tried to get out of Assyria's grasp by making a treaty with Egypt. It failed miserably, and Assyria sends their army in and just wipes out Israel. There is no mercy. So this is the historical background to Hosea's ministry. He is serving in the midst of not only a corrupt nation, but one that literally is falling from power. So what about the spiritual background? Amos focused on the societal woes of Israel due to their unfaithfulness to God. Right? Because they were unfaithful to God, we saw there was injustice, there was injustice, there was abuse, there was neglect. Hosea focused primarily on Israel's spiritual state. As we go through Hosea, you're going to notice that there's one commandment that's like the backbone of this book. It's the second commandment. In Exodus 20, we read of the second commandment, and it states this: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." The second commandment tells a redeemed people that they're not to have any other gods. And the primary reason is not because they are false, which they are. But the primary reason given in the second commandment is because God is a jealous God. Now, when you and I hear this, we frame that in the jealousy that we know, which is by and large sinful. And we can't do that. God's jealousy is not sinful. So we have to wonder, okay, what does this jealousy look like? And Scripture helps us. The idea of God's jealousy is that of a godly spouse jealous towards their spouse. Think of 1 Corinthians 7 as it's instructing us about husbands and wives. Husbands and wives are told their bodies are not their own, but they belong to their spouse. And therefore, they're not allowed to withhold from one another, and they're not allowed to give their bodies to any other person. In a godly marriage, there is a holy jealousy about your spouse. And that holy jealousy is found both in the husband and the wife. And 1 Corinthians 7 helps us better understand the jealousy revealed in the second commandment. The triune God has given himself to his people, and specifically through Jesus. The eternal Son offered his body for our redemption. And as a result, his bride is to offer herself to him. But what happens when the bride not only fails to do it, but runs after others? And that is what God is confronting through the book of Hosea. God illustrates through Hosea what God's people do to him. God, as our spiritual husband, has bought us with a price. The most expensive price you can imagine, the blood of his eternal Son. And so we are to honor him with our bodies, with all that we are. God has the right to be jealous over his bride because of the price that he paid. God has the right to expect loyalty and fidelity because of the price he paid. Yet what is revealed in the book of Hosea is the tendency for God's beloved bride to be unfaithful. So the historical background of this book is a crumbling nation. The spiritual background of this book is the unfaithfulness of God's people. This book is easily divided into two sections. The first section is the first three chapters, all about this living illustration. The second are the remaining chapters, prophecies, all based on the living illustration. And after Hosea gives you the historical background, he gives you his call to ministry. Think of Isaiah 6. If you have a call to ministry, you know what call to ministry you want? You want Isaiah 6. You enter into the temple and you see the Lord highly exalted with angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy," and the whole temple shaking. That's your calling, right? Any minister, any elder, any deacon, they're like, "Yeah." Hosea chapter 1 verse 2 gives Hosea's calling. And it's one that causes everyone in the church to go, "Wait, what? No, 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 no. No, you're joking, right, God? Please tell me you're joking." And as a result, verse 2 is quite controversial. Did God really make Hosea marry a prostitute? Scholars respond with yes, sort of, or no. For most of the early church, the answer was yes. Men like Jerome and Augustine took the plain meaning of the text, and I will tell you right now, that's the view I take. However, if you have the ESV Study Bible, you will encounter the sort of view. The sort of view is that Gomer was faithful to begin with and then became unfaithful after she married. She was tempted to become unfaithful and eventually gave in. The no view is that this is merely a parable or allegory. God would never ask a prophet to do such a thing. Men like John Calvin hold to this view. And your view really depends upon two issues that everyone who reads the book of Hosea has to wrestle with. The first, would God ask anyone to do socially unacceptable things? For Calvin, the answer is no. I think part of Calvin's struggle is that he argues that what is here is sinful because of a law given to the priests. And here we have to be very careful, because the law speaks plainly. No priest is allowed to marry a prostitute. Prophets aren't priests. Isaiah was a priest who became a prophet. That's different. But prophets are not priests. The law does command fathers not to make their sons or daughters prostitutes. The law does say no offering should come from prostitution, but it never states that a common Israelite could not marry a prostitute. God is asking Hosea to do something that would be socially unacceptable and incredibly hard, but it is not sinful. So that then leads us to the second issue. How do you view God's people? More importantly, how do you view yourself before God? If you view yourself as not horrible, if you view yourself as having a spark of goodness, if you look and go, I'm not as bad as others. I mean, there are people who are way worse than me. Then God's calling to Hosea will not sit well with you. If God's people, in your view, are only tempted to be unfaithful, then Gomer has the seeds of infidelity in her. But she's not unfaithful from the start. I would argue that if Scripture is true and that there is none who seek after God and that there is no one righteous, then we don't begin faithfully. God's people are unfaithful from the start. So therefore, I argue for the plain meaning of the text. Hosea's call into ministry begins with marrying a prostitute, doing the unthinkable. And Hosea obeys. And he not only marries her, but has children with her. And when we come to the children, it's important to notice a subtle change in the text that is easily glossed over. In verse 3, the first child is clearly linked to Hosea. But then in verses 6 and 8, the children Gomer has after are not linked to Hosea. And by so doing, the text creates a question in your mind that is supposed to be there. Are these legitimate children of Hosea? Because remember God's call. He's to marry a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. And this living illustration not only focuses on Gomer, but also on child number 2 and 3. Whose children are they? And the Bible never tells you. Jezreel is Hosea's. No mercy and not my people, we don't know. And the text has done this deliberately. The three children add to the image that you are to see. the first warns of God's coming judgment on the house of Jehu. Now that's important because Jeroboam the second is from the house of Jehu. And Jehu was promised that for four generations, his family would sit on the throne. Zechariah, Jeroboam's the second son, is the fourth generation. And therefore, he dies. Because that's what God prophesied. Jezreel, being a living prophecy about what is to come, also helps us date this book. Hosea had to begin writing this before Jeroboam II died. His marriage happened before Jeroboam II died. No mercy and not my people, with their questionable births, reveals a division between Judah and Israel that's very important. Judah had followed the Davidic line. They had stayed loyal to the Davidic king. Israel had not. Israel had lived in rebellion against the Davidic king. All of the kings that were in Israel were false kings. And Israel is going to reap the fruit of their rebellion against the Davidic king by being overthrown. Judah, on the other hand, will be spared not by politics, not by military power, but by God himself. Both Israel and Judah have sought the power and might of other nations. They've done so through political alliances. They've done so through religious syncretism. And in all of this, they have proven that they are unfaithful. They've not only chased after idols, they've chased after power. They've chased after strength. Instead of trusting God, they've trusted in princes and chariots. Psalm 118 and 143 warn God's people not to trust in princes. Psalm 20, 33, and 40 all direct the church not to trust in military strength, and yet this is what Israel has done. Israel looked to politics and military strength to save them, and often the visible church still does. The right party is going to fix everything. And God says, do not trust in princes. If we have a stronger nation, it will fix everything. And God says, do not trust in chariots. The church is to remember, as Romans 13 declares, all government is given by God. Even the most tyrannical, ungodly leader is given by God. They are servants of God, accountable to him. And therefore, the church is never to trust the ones in power, but to trust the God who has placed them in power. We don't look to the government to be the solution for the church. We look to God, who is our bridegroom, to be the solution for the church. And God is judging Israel because instead of looking to God, they've looked to themselves, or they've looked to their neighbors. They've looked to their own power, or they've looked to the power of others. And God declares that is unfaithfulness. Yet chapter 1 doesn't end in gloom. God makes this glorious statement. He declares that not my people, remember that questionable child, is he really Hosea's? He declares that not my people will one day have his name changed to children of the living God. One day there will be no doubt who not my people is, and God says he will be mine. And as you go through Hosea, as we will go through Hosea, you're going to notice that most of the prophecies end with the hope of restoration. Homer and Hosea and Gomer challenge every generation of God's visible church. Through Gomer, we see the visible church as it is on this earth. The visible church is not some chaste damsel pining away for her bridegroom, but one who is unfaithful. Think of Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, as it teaches us of Christ and his church, Christ is removing spot and blemish from his bride. Have you ever pondered what spot and blemish is? Right? They're not stains of faithfulness. Jesus isn't scrubbing away going, "Oh, you've been so faithful to me." Not a chance. Spot and blemish means unfaithfulness. And Ephesians 5 says that is what Jesus is doing now. Gomer is sobering. Because as individuals and as a church, we don't like to think of ourselves as Gomer. We like to view ourselves as better. We are those who sin occasionally. We are those who are unfaithful, you know, once in a blue moon. Yet Scripture reveals something very different. When we think of ourselves as better than Gomer, two things occur. First, that the church takes sin lightly, because sin is what others do. We deal with disagreements, preferences, opinions. We deal with the best solution for the problem. And when we do, we don't guard ourselves against our indwelling temptations, and the result is we chase after other gods, and we look to earthly power instead of gospel promises. Second, when we view ourselves as better than Gomer, we don't know how to treat Gomers. We begin to expect people coming into the church or those in the church to not sin. And then we're shocked when people do sin, or worse, we just excuse it away. Oh, you have to understand the circumstances. No, it's sin. Let's call it what it is. It's sin. When we view ourselves as better than Gomer, we'll end up not reaching out to anyone, because everyone is Gomer. Our faithful witness will wane. We'll live hypocritical lives, always keeping everyone at a distance because we do not want sinners in our church, all the while forgetting we are sinners. Hosea and Gomer are hard because Gomer reveals the visible church runs after other lovers. We sing praises to God on Sunday, and on Monday we chase after comfort. Tuesday, we run after reputation. Wednesday, we pine for riches. Thursday, we lust for power. Friday, we delight in our pride. And Saturday, we'll flirt with whichever one wants to pay attention to us. And then on Sunday, we dress up and come back to sing praises, all the while our heart are still longing for our lovers. You see, Hosea is hard but necessary for the visible church to grasp. Here is why we need grace. God doesn't call you to be better than Gomer. God calls you to see that you are Gomer, that I'm Gomer, that we are Gomer. Because only when we see that we are Gomer will we understand the surpassing worth of Christ. only when we grasp that we are Gomer, we see the infinite beauty of repentance. That we will long for the resurrection of the dead. You see, beloved, it's not that you and I have an idol in our lives. We have idols. We have idols we delight in, crave, pursue, flirt with, long for. And this is individually and corporately. Go through church history. The visible church craves power, prestige, comfort, and wealth, just as individuals do. Here is why we need the righteousness of Christ. Because without Christ, we're all Gomers. But here's the beauty of Hosea and Gomer. God loves Gomer greater than Hosea ever did. Because we're going to get to chapter 3. If you've never read Hosea, well, you can skip ahead and read chapter 3. And you see, this is the love that God has for me. That in the midst of my unfaithfulness, he will pursue me and woo me back to him. Not because I'm great. Not because I'm deserving. But because he is a God who is merciful and gracious, full of steadfast love. And he will save his people. He never gives up on his unfaithful bride. That is our hope. Not that we will be better, but that united to Christ, Christ's obedience and love become ours, and as a result, he transforms us from an unfaithful bride to a faithful bride because of his work in us. That little by little, we begin to hate the lovers we once pursued. As we fall in love with the one who never gives up on us. Who's never grossed out by our unfaithfulness. Beloved, Christ is at work in you and in me and in us to remove spot and blemish, and that means something. Yes, the visible church is like Gomer, but our God is greater than Hosea. And therefore, through his steadfast love, he changes his unfaithful bride into one who is faithful, who he will delight in all eternity. Here is how great the steadfast love of the Lord is. He will make us faithful. As you begin a new work week, ponder your great God. He's not asking you to do better. He's asking you to fall in love again with the one who pursues you in the midst of your unfaithfulness. The one who continues to cleanse you. The one who never gives up on you. This is the God we worship. This is the God who delights in you, and this is the God who says to you over and over again, come to me. Come to me. The glorious thing about Gomer is God never gives up on her. And that's our hope. God never gives up on you. God will pursue you to your very last breath because of who he is This is the hope this world needs to hear. There's a God, and he loves his people, and he will pursue them into their sin because of who he is. Oh, he deserves all glory and honor, doesn't he? Oh, he deserves our whole life. Because he doesn't tell you, clean up. He does it. What a great God. Let us pray. Almost merciful, glorious God, Father, we praise you and thank you that you love the unfaithful, that you pursue us in the midst of our unfaithfulness, that you are the one who calls us to repentance over and over and over again, that you'd never tire of removing spot and blemish from your bride. Here is our hope. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful to you as we remember and believe and trust in you to continue doing your sanctifying work in us. And that we would also call all that we meet in our homes, in our vocations, to come and meet the God who loves the unfaithful, who calls them to repentance. Oh, thank you that your love is greater than Hosea. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.